following message is entitled Desiring the Day and is brought to you by Voice of One Productions and Narrowway Media. Issue of one of the Adventist Review magazines, there was a advertisement for the magazine. It showed a picture of someone dressed up as a bride, sitting with their hands folded, waiting. The message presented in this advertisement stated that waiting is hard, unless you have a large family who is waiting with you. The Adventist Review magazine allows you to read news and testimonies from people who, like you, eagerly expect the bridegroom to come. Waiting is easier in the company of people who share your hope. And then it says, for those Adventists who are still waiting. Now the question is, who is really waiting? Are we waiting for the bridegroom, or is the bridegroom waiting for the bride? Now, I could present two messages today. I could present a message which would make us feel good, happy about how things are, or I could present a message that would present the truth of the matter and it's not always easy to present the truth, but I have a feeling that those here would rather hear the truth than to hear a message that just makes us feel good. And
we need the truth.
Amen. We need the truth. So let's begin with a word of prayer as we look into the Word. Heavenly Father, we sincerely desire your Spirit to be here with us today. Our Lord, as it was mentioned, Father, we are living very close to the time of trouble, to the last scenes of this earth's history. And Lord, I feel that some of these things are happening even today. And I just pray for your Holy Spirit to be here with us, to help us to understand your word and the truths, Lord, that you have presented to us in your word that you have wanted us to read and to understand. And so, Lord, teach us this morning, we pray. In Jesus' name, amen. So turn with me to the book of 2 Chronicles, 2 Chronicles chapter 34. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Second Chronicles chapter 34 presents the story of King Josiah. King Josiah. And we could preach a whole sermon on this chapter alone, but we're going to use this as just a springboard for the rest of the message. 2 Chronicles chapter 34. Beginning in verse 1, the Bible says that Josiah was 8 years old when he began to reign. And he reigned in Jerusalem 130 years. And he did that which was right in the sight of the Lord, and walked in the ways of David his father, and declined neither to the right hand nor to the left. For in the 8th year of his reign, while he was yet young, he began to seek after the God of David his father. And in the 12th year, he began to purge Judah and Jerusalem from the high places and the groves and the carved images and the molten images. Josiah was taking care of some business that had long been neglected. There were many idols and groves and places of false worship all over the land of Judah and Israel. And so Josiah began the work of purging the land from all of this false idolatry, this idolatry and false worship. And in verse 8 we read, "Now in the 18th year of his reign, when he had purged the land and the house, he sent Shaphan, the son of Azaliah, and Maaseiah, the governor of the city, and Joah, the son of Joahaz, the recorder, to repair the house of the Lord, his God." So this was the 18th year. He began in his 12th year, and so it took about 6 years to completely purge the land of Judah and of Israel from all these graven images and false places of worship. And so then he sent some people to repair the house of the Lord. The house of the Lord had been in disrepair. And as these people were repairing the house of the Lord, they found a book. At the end of verse 14, it says, "Hilkiah the priest found a book of the law of the Lord given by Moses." Now, as you read this account in the Bible, it doesn't seem like it was necessarily a hard thing to find. The real reason that it was lost was that Judah had neglected the house of the Lord. And so it was due to a great neglect that the book of the law happened to become lost. If you take a look at verse 11, it says here that they gave the artificers and the builders some money to buy hewn stone and timber for the couplings, and to floor the houses which the king of Judah had destroyed. And so apparently the kings of Judah had used the floorboards of the sanctuary and other items to probably build up their alternative places of worship and their alternative worship styles. So they lost the book of the law of God in their tearing up and destroying God's sanctuary. Now continuing in verse 18, it says, "Then Shaphan the scribe told the king, saying, Hilkiah the priest hath given me a book. And Shaphan read it before the king. And it came to pass, when the king had heard the words of the law, that he rent his clothes." And then in verse 21, the king says, "Go inquire of the Lord for me, and for them that are left in Israel and in Judah, concerning the words of the book that is found. For great is the wrath of the Lord that is poured out upon us, because our fathers have not kept the word of the Lord, to do after all that is written in this book." So King Josiah sent to Huldah, the prophetess, to ask what the results were going to be, to inquire of the Lord. And her reply is found in verse 23 through 28. We're just going to look at 25. It says, "Because they have forsaken me, and have burned incense unto other gods, that they might provoke me to anger with all the works of their hands, therefore my wrath shall be poured out upon this place, and shall not be quenched." Now, when I was growing up, and I neglected a responsibility, there was two excuses that I often used. The first one was, I forgot. I forgot to do it. I just forgot. And the other excuse was, I didn't know. I didn't know I was supposed to do that. Even though it's something that should have been obvious. Well, the problem was that I really just didn't want to do it. And I was looking for some excuse. And often we forget something because we don't place value or importance upon the thing we're supposed to remember. And the reason we don't know things is because we don't take the time to find out. Because we really don't want to concern ourselves with that matter. The children of Israel also had a problem with these things. In Psalm 106:13, speaking of the children of Israel during the time of their wilderness wanderings, Psalm 106:13, after they had witnessed the power of God, it says, "They soon forgot his works. They waited not for his counsel." So many excuses could be made that we forget or that we didn't know something. But Josiah did not make any excuses. He read the book of the law, and he saw that the things that were written in that book were things that the children of Israel had not been following. And so rather than making excuses, saying, "Well, I didn't have access to this book. It was lost. How was I supposed to know?" Rather than making excuses, he repented of his ignorance and for the sins of God's people all those years. It says he rent his clothes, and there was a great repentance. Because of this repentance, God stayed the execution of his judgment during the time that Josiah was king. Now, we are living in the anti-typical Day of Atonement, and we as a people have been given great light. But have we lost the book of the law? Have we lost it in the sense that we've messed up the sanctuary truth by pulling up the floorboards to make God in our own image? To worship God in alternative ways? Ways that he has forbidden? Or to maybe to build up erroneous doctrines? We can't plead ignorance in this matter because we have the Word of God and we are accountable to it. And furthermore, we have the testimonies of his Spirit. Let's turn to the message to the Laodicean church in Revelation chapter 3. Revelation chapter 3, beginning in verse 14. "And unto the angel of the church of the Laodiceans write, These things saith the Amen, the faithful and true witness, the beginning of the creation of God. I know thy works, that thou art neither cold nor hot. I would thou wert cold or hot. So then because thou art lukewarm and neither cold nor hot, I will spew thee out of my mouth. Because thou sayest, I am rich and increased with goods and have need of nothing, and knowest not that thou art wretched and miserable and poor and blind and naked. I counsel thee to buy of me gold tried in the fire, that thou mayest be rich, and white raiment that thou mayest be clothed, and that the shame of thy nakedness do not appear. And anoint thine eyes with eye salve, that thou mayest see. As many as I love, I rebuke and chasten. Be zealous, therefore, and repent." Here Jesus tells us our condition. And he tells us that we don't know our condition. But notice in the verses that we're still held accountable for our condition. Unless we repent, Jesus says, that he will spew us out of his mouth. Well, we might think, that's not fair. How am I supposed to know? How are we supposed to know? Well, Jesus told us our condition. He just told us in this verse. So we can't plead ignorance, because as a people, we've been given great light. And we can't plead forgetfulness, because it's our duty to remember. In Second Selected Messages, page 66, we read the following. God is leading out a people. He has chosen people, a church on the earth, whom he has made the depositories of his law. He has committed to them sacred trust and eternal truth to be given to the world. He would reprove and correct them. The message to the Laodiceans is applicable to Seventh-day Adventists who have had great light and have not walked in the light. It is those who have made great profession, but have not kept in step with their leader, that will be spewed out of his mouth unless they repent. And then she clarifies something here in the next sentence. The message to pronounce the Seventh-day Adventist Church Babylon and call the people of God out of her does not come from any heavenly messenger or any human agent inspired by the Spirit of God. And so the message of Laodicea is applicable to God's people. But they are God's people. They aren't to be called Babylon, and there's not to be a message to call people out of her. But the message still is to God's people. There is still a reckoning that will happen. So we have the Word of God, and we have the Spirit of prophecy, which is the testimony of Jesus Christ, or in other words, the testimony of the true and faithful witness. Now there's a story that I'm going to read which relates to the testimony of Jesus, because Jesus says that he knows our works, and he has shown us what they are. And he says that we don't know it. And so it behooves us to believe the Lord and say, "Yes, Lord, it is so." So this story that I'm going to read comes from a book by Thomas Davis entitled How to Be a Victorious Christian. And the story is about Elder Willard Saxby. He was an ordained minister in Ohio around the years 1890 to 1894. And during that time, at a camp meeting, Ellen White had given him a testimony. This testimony contained other things, but there was a sizable portion of this testimony that was for Willard Saxby himself. And Elder A was given this testimony to share with the brethren. And as they sat together in Elder A's tent, Elder A asked Elder Saxby whether he believed in the testimonies. And it says here, "To this question, Saxby answered decidedly in the affirmative. Then after they had prayed together, Elder A slowly read the letter, which was in Mrs. White's handwriting. Now the manuscript was 11 pages long, and the first 5 pages were for Elder Saxby personally. And so Elder A read a few paragraphs, and then he came to something that Elder Saxby objected to. And Elder Saxby said, "That is not so." And so Elder A answers and says, "Brother Saxby, you say it is so, and the Lord will help you to see that it is so." And Elder Saxby says, "But how can I say that it is so when I know it's not so?" "Brother Saxby, you say it is so, and the Lord will help you to see that it is so," Elder A repeated. And so he continued to read. A little bit further, another statement was read, and Elder Saxby says, "That is not so." And again, Elder A answered in the same way he had previously. There were 4 personal statements in this letter that Elder Saxby took objection to. And on the first of these statements, he was especially positive. And after the letter was finished, Elder A gave the letter to Elder Saxby to read it and return it the next day. And so when he got to his room that he was staying at, he found his wife in bed waiting for him, wondering what had taken him so long. And Elder Saxby related his experience, and she asked him to read the letter. And Elder Saxby said it's a bit too late, he didn't want to read it all, but he agreed to share the particular statement that he was especially sure was not so. And it says here that the statement in question had to do with a matter between Saxby and his wife. After he had read it, Mrs. Saxby abruptly sat up in bed and emphatically pointed her finger at him and said with all earnestness of which she was capable, "Willard, that is so." And in Review and Herald, May 18, 1916, we see a little snippet here of Saxby's response. He writes, "I began to reason very seriously like this. My wife says that it is so, Elder A, because of his confidence in the spirit of prophecy, says it is so. And above all, the Lord, through his servant, says it is so. It must be so. Three against one. As I sought the Lord by fasting and prayer, I soon saw things in the true light. The testimony was a photograph of my inner life, and I could see that it was. The messages sent from God are a photograph of our life. The message to the Laodicean church is a perfect description of God's church today. We have lost the book of the law. The spirit of prophecy tells us in the General Conference Bulletin, April 1, 1903, Josiah did not say, I knew nothing about this book. These are ancient precepts, and times have changed. He appointed men to investigate the matter, and these men went to Huldah the prophetess. In Josiah's day, the word of the Lord was as binding and should have been as strictly enforced as at the time it was spoken. And today it is as binding as it was then. God is always true to his word. What should we do, we who have had great light? The law has been kept constantly before us. Time and again we have heard it preached. The Lord's anger is kindled against his people because of their disregard of his word. Conviction of soul should send us in penitence to the foot of the cross, and there to pray with the whole heart, saying, What shall we do to be saved? Wherewithal shall we come before the Lord? My brethren, inquire quickly, before it is too late. So rather than rising up against this testimony, Josiah humbled himself and repented of his sins and the sins of his people. Notice that in the quote that I just read, it says that Josiah did not say, these are ancient precepts. Times have changed. How often have you heard this phrase, times have changed, spoken of the testimonies that God has given us from the Bible and from the spirit of prophecy? We are living in different times. That was then. This is now. These things don't apply anymore. I have heard or read various accounts where the testimonies that the Spirit of the Lord has written against the use of drugs, against immodest dress, or competitive sports are dismissed because times have changed. Other counsels, such as those regarding the Sabbath, or the use of tea and coffee, or God's counsels against jewelry, are completely disregarded. But our God changes not. We must not take the words of others regarding God's messages for us. As we have learned, we are accountable for the light that God has given to us. In Jeremiah 17:5, it says, Cursed be the man that trusteth in man, and maketh flesh his arm, and whose heart departeth from the Lord. Two verses later it says, Blessed is the man that trusteth in the Lord, and whose hope the Lord is. As Seventh-day Adventists, we profess a belief in the Bible and in the spirit of prophecy. But through scholarship or through neglect, we have made it of no effect upon us. In Selected Messages, Volume 2, page 78, we read, The very last deception of Satan will be to make of none effect the testimony of the Spirit of God. Where there is no vision, the people perish. Proverbs 29:18. Satan will work ingeniously in different ways and through different agencies to unsettle the confidence of God's remnant people in the true testimony. Satan is already doing his last work of deception upon this church. And what does Jesus say to us? He says, you don't know your works. We may say that it is not so. We're doing good. We're doing well. We have almost 17 million members now. We're just waiting for the Lord to come. But Jesus says it is so. You are poor and blind and wretched and miserable and naked, and you don't know it. You are lost. Jesus is the true and faithful witness. Like Josiah, rather than rising up against the testimony, We must be zealous and repent. We should humble ourselves before the Lord. Now it says here that the very last deception of Satan is to make of none effect the testimonies of the Spirit of God. And that in different ways and through different agencies, he's going to unsettle the confidence of God's remnant people in the true testimony. Now Satan doesn't do this himself. He works through agencies. And oftentimes it's through well-meaning people. In the September 19, 2013 issue of the Adventist Review, there's an article with the title, No One Close, The Finest Adventist Author. And it contains, it's speaking of Ellen White, and it contains the following paragraph. Ellen White's work is not scripture. She grew in her understanding of the grace and love of God. It's okay to disagree with her, to point out her mistakes. It's okay to limit her counsel. She herself said circumstances alter cases. Those who read only Ellen White tend to be troubled people, but those who study scripture who also read Ellen White are the recipients of rich last day blessings. It's okay to disagree with her, to point out her mistakes. It's okay to limit her counsel. I imagine that this is what the people said about Jeremiah or Isaiah or Micah or Habakkuk. It's okay. They grew in their understanding. It's okay to limit their counsel. That's a terrible mistake. It's a terrible mistake to make. Turn to 2 Thessalonians chapter 2. Now, Paul here is writing this in his day, of course. Verse 7. For the mystery of iniquity doth already work. Only he who now letteth will let until he be taken out of the way. This is referring to pagan Rome. Pagan Rome was in place, and it was letting or restraining or holding back the seeds of the papacy. And it wasn't until pagan Rome was taken out of the way that the mystery of iniquity was able to be revealed through the Roman Catholic Church, the Papal Church. And so we continue to read, it says, and then shall that wicked be revealed, whom the Lord shall consume with the spirit of his mouth, and shall destroy with the brightness of his coming, even him whose coming is after the working of Satan, with all power and signs and lying wonders, and with all deceivableness of unrighteousness in them that perish. And then it says why they perish. Because they received not the love of the truth, that they might be saved. And for this cause God shall send them strong delusion, that they shall believe a lie, that they all might be damned, who believed not the truth, but had pleasure in unrighteousness. So God sends a great delusion because they received not the love of the truth. They didn't want to know the truth. They'd rather believe a lie. So God gave them over to what they wanted, what they desired. If we're afraid to know something, if we're afraid to open up the testimonies or to take the Bible as it reads, then we need to ask ourselves why. Why are we afraid? Why are we afraid to know the truth? Is there something that we don't want to give up? Is there something that we want to hold on to? And is it worth it? This is the time that we need to be afflicting our souls. We should be searching our hearts, because our God is a consuming fire. In Jeremiah 17:10, the Lord says, I, the Lord, search the heart. I try the reins, even to give every man according to his ways, and according to the fruit of his doings. We cannot hide our hearts from God, even though we hide it from ourselves. The Bible says that God knows our works. And so we must come to the Word of God. The Word of God is quick, it's living, and it's a discerner of the thoughts and the intents of the heart. And so we must come to the Word of God to understand what is in our hearts, Because our hearts by themselves are deceitful above all things and desperately wicked. And Jesus says, we don't know. Thou knowest not. But if we take heed to the counsel of the true witness, and part of that counsel is to anoint our eyes. And this is the eye salve that we anoint our eyes with. God's word. It shows us our works. We must have the mind of Christ in order to discern our hearts. Now, the title of this message is Desiring the Day. And as we're going to see, there's a different take on desiring the day. Turn to Amos chapter 5, verse 18. It says, woe unto you that desire the day of the Lord. To what end is it for you? The day of the Lord is darkness and not light. Now, usually we think of it as a good thing to desire the day of the Lord, a positive thing. But the Bible here is pronouncing a woe upon those desiring the day of the Lord. If we read it in its context, it's a woe to those who are desiring the day of the Lord, but are practicing iniquity and are despising reproof, among other things. In Isaiah 5:18, we hear the same message. Isaiah 5:18. So we have Amos 5:18 and Isaiah 5:18, telling us the same message. Woe unto them that draw iniquity with cords of vanity, and sin, as it were, with a cart rope, that say, let him make speed and hasten his work, that we may see it. And let the counsel of the Holy One of Israel draw nigh and come, that we may know it. Woe unto them that call evil good and good evil, that put darkness for light and light for darkness, that put bitter for sweet and sweet for bitter. So another woe is pronounced against those who are desiring to hear the counsel of Jesus, counsel of the Lord, the Holy One of Israel, and they're desiring for the Lord to speedily finish his work. But it says that they're drawing sin to themselves. They're binding sin to themselves with ropes, with cords of vanity. So they're desiring God to finish his work. They're saying, come quickly, Jesus, come soon. They're desiring the day of the Lord, but they're not ready for it. They're not preparing for that day. Verse 24, it says, therefore, as the fire devoureth the stubble, and the flame consumeth the chaff, so their root shall be as rottenness, and their blossom shall go up as dust, because they have cast away the law of the Lord of hosts, and despised the word of the Holy One of Israel. So the Holy One of Israel is Jesus. Another way this can be said is that they have despised the word or the testimony of Jesus, who is the Holy One. So we hear and we say much about Jesus coming, his coming soon. But are we living as though it were true? Are we putting away our sins and seeking that perfection of character that God requires? At the end of Revelation chapter 6, it speaks of the people crying for the rocks to fall upon them, saying that the great day of his wrath has come. Who shall be able to stand? We find that answer in Isaiah chapter 33. The great day of his wrath has come. Who shall be able to stand? Isaiah chapter 33, beginning in verse 14. It says, the sinners in Zion are afraid. So the Bible says that these sinners are in Zion. This isn't speaking about anyone in the world, but it's speaking specifically about people in Zion. It's speaking about his church. The sinners in Zion are afraid. Fearfulness hath surprised the hypocrites, or the actors. Who among us shall dwell with the devouring fire? Who among us shall dwell with everlasting burnings? They realize too late the necessity of having that character, that perfect character, in order to stand before a holy God. And the following mentions some of the traits of those who will be able to stand that day. It says, "He that walketh righteously and speaketh uprightly, he that despiseth the gain of oppressions, that shaketh his hands from holding of bribes, that stoppeth his ears from hearing of blood, and shutteth his eyes from seeing evil, he shall dwell on high. His place of defense shall be the munitions of rocks. Bread shall be given him. His waters shall be sure." The one who walks righteously, who refuses to behold evil with his eyes, to listen to evil with his ears. So it will be those who, during this time of probation, have prepared themselves for the day of the Lord. The Lord cannot write his law upon a heart that is divided. It must be wholly surrendered to him. Our prayer needs to be as the prayer of David in Psalm 139, where he says, "Search me, O God, and know my heart. Try me and know my thoughts, and see if there be any wicked way in me, and lead me in the way everlasting." Psalm 139, 23 and 24. So there is a way everlasting. The Bible says that there is a way that seemeth right unto a man, but the ends thereof are the ways of death. But there is also a way everlasting. The Bible speaks of it, however, as a narrow way. And unfortunately, only few there be that find it. Now, since the beginning of his term as president of the General Conference, Elder Wilson has been speaking of the need for revival and reformation, and that we need to be praying for the latter rain. And this is good. This is exactly what is needed. But we should ask ourselves the question, why? Why are we in this condition that we need to be revived? What happened to us to bring us into this condition? We need to return to where we last saw the light. In the year 1888, at the General Conference in Minneapolis, Minnesota, there was a message of the righteousness of Jesus Christ given through elders E.J. Wagner and A.T. Jones. And Ellen White wrote of these messages. This is from the Review and Herald, 1892, November 22nd. It says, "Let everyone who claims to believe that the Lord is coming soon search the scriptures as never before, for Satan is determined to try every device possible to keep souls in darkness and blind the minds to the perils of the times in which we are living. Let every believer take up his Bible with earnest prayer, that he may be enlightened by the Holy Spirit as to what is truth, that he may know more of God and of Jesus Christ whom he has sent. Search for the truth as for hidden treasures, and disappoint the enemy. The time of test is just upon us, for the loud cry of the third angel has already begun in the revelation of the righteousness of Christ, the sin-pardoning Redeemer. This is the beginning of the light of the angel whose glory shall fill the whole earth. For it is the work of everyone to whom the message of warning has come, to lift up Jesus, to present him to the world as revealed in types, as shadowed in symbols, as manifested in the revelations of the prophets, as unveiled in the lessons given to his disciples, and in the wonderful miracles wrought for the sons of men. Search the scriptures, for they are they which testify of him." And from Testimonies to Ministers, page 91, it says, "The Lord in his great mercy sent a most precious message to his people through elders Wagner and Jones. This message was to bring more prominently before the world the uplifted Savior, the sacrifice for the sins of the whole world. It presented justification through faith and the surety. It invited the people to receive the righteousness of Christ, which is made manifest in obedience to all the commandments of God. Many had lost sight of Jesus. They needed to have his eyes directed to his divine person, his merits, and his changeless love for the human family. All power is given into his hand, that he may dispense rich gifts unto men, imparting the priceless gift of his own righteousness to the helpless human agent. This is the message that God commanded to be given to the world. It is the third angel's message, which is to be proclaimed with a loud voice and attended with the outpouring of his Spirit in a large measure. And so if the latter rain had begun, if the outpouring of God's Spirit had begun, and the light that was going to lighten the whole world with its glory had begun, then what happened? Why the delay? Why the many years? Turn to Jeremiah chapter 3, beginning with the second half of verse 1. It says, "Thou hast played the harlot with many lovers, yet return again to me, saith the Lord. Lift up thine eyes unto the high places, and see where thou hast not been lined with. In the ways hast thou sat for them, as the Arabian in the wilderness, and thou hast polluted the land with thy whoredoms and with thy wickedness. Therefore the showers have been withholden, and there hath been no latter rain. And thou hadst a whore's forehead, and thou refusedst to be ashamed." So we see that it's because we have allowed the pleasures and the cares of this world to choke out the precious seeds of truth. We have played the harlot by accepting many false doctrines, by uniting our doctrines with the false doctrines of the theology of fallen Protestantism. We've torn up the floorboards of the sanctuary to make a gospel that gives us a false sense of security in our sins. We have set up alternative ways of worshiping God, which adopt worldly elements into the means and methods. And we've adopted worldly policy in our methods of outreach as well. We've made God in our own image, not putting any difference between the holy and the profane. We've lost the book of God's law. We have neglected the testimonies of His Spirit. Now is the time for repentance. In the book of Joel, Joel chapter 2, if you'll turn there, in the book of Joel chapter 2, speaking of the time leading up to the day of the Lord, God's people are called to repentance. Joel chapter 2, beginning in verse 15, it says, "Blow the trumpet in Zion, sanctify a fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the people, sanctify the congregation, assemble the elders, gather the children, and those that suck the breasts. Let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet. Let the priests, the ministers of the Lord, weep between the porch and the altar, and let them say, Spare thy people, O Lord, and give not thine heritage to reproach, that the heathen should rule over them. Wherefore should they say among the people, Where is their God?" There is need of repentance at this time, like Josiah repented when he heard the book of the law and realized that they had not been following God's laws. This need of repentance is because we've fallen off that narrow way. We've accepted worldliness into our churches and into our homes, and we have despised the testimonies. We've permitted sin in our camp, and we have not been ashamed of our spiritual adultery. If we had been walking in the narrow way, we would have reached the city by now. Turn quickly to Ezekiel chapter 9. Ezekiel chapter 9 is referring to the sealing time. The Word of God predicts, not only in the book of Revelation and in the book of Joel, in the message to the Laodiceans in Revelation and in the book of Joel that we just read, but here in Ezekiel chapter 9, the Bible is predicting the condition of His church during the last days. This is speaking about the time of the sealing. In this chapter, there are six men who have come to destroy the inhabitants of the city of Jerusalem. So these are the people of God, not the people in the world. This is speaking of the city of Jerusalem. And there is another man who is among them that has an inkhorn, a writing instrument. The Bible says in verse 4, "And the Lord said unto him, Go through the midst of the city, through the midst of Jerusalem, and set a mark upon the foreheads of the men that sigh and that cry for all the abominations that are done in the midst thereof. And to the others he said in mine hearing, Go ye after him through the city and smite. Let not your eyes spare, neither have ye pity. Slay utterly old and young, both maids and little children and women. But come not near any man upon whom is the mark, and to begin at my sanctuary. Then they began at the ancient men, which were before the house. And so at this time, the time of the sealing, God's people are to be sighing and crying for the abominations that are being done in the midst of Jerusalem. So the Bible here predicted that these things would be taking place. These abominations would be happening during the time of the sealing. Numbers chapter 25 also speaks of harlotry taking place just before the children of Israel entered into the promised land. And it speaks also of individuals weeping before the sanctuary, weeping between the porch and the altar for the sins that were being committed at that time. So rather than saying to the Lord, we are rich and increased with goods, and we don't need anything, we need to take heed to his counsel and say, we don't know, Lord. Search our hearts. We need to be sighing and crying for sins, for the sins among God's people. Ellen White writes of this particular time in the fifth volume of the Testimonies for the Church. Page 209, it says, at the time when the danger and depression of the church are greatest, the little company who are standing in the light will be sighing and crying for the abominations that are done in the land. But more especially will their prayers arise in behalf of the church, because its members are doing after the manner of the world. And page 211 of the fifth volume of the Testimonies for the Church, it says, the class who do not feel grieved over their own spiritual declension, nor mourn over the sins of others, will be left without the seal of God. I would recommend reading that whole section. It begins on page 207 of the fifth volume of the Testimonies. It's entitled, I believe, The Seal of God, and it describes Ezekiel chapter 9. And so the true and faithful witness tells us to be zealous, therefore, and repent. To repent for our sins and for the sins of others. We have no time to lose. Fifth volume, again, the same section, page 214, it says, not one of us will ever receive the seal of God while our characters have one spot or stain upon them. It is left with us to remedy the defects in our characters, to cleanse the soul temple of every defilement. Then the latter rain will fall upon us as the early rain fell upon the disciples on the day of Pentecost. So right now Christ is standing as our intercessor in the heavenly sanctuary. He's standing between us and the law of God, which is contained there in the Ark of the Covenant or the Ark of the Testimony. So Christ stands between us and the law, but his work will be done, and the sanctuary will be cleansed, and he will step aside. And so it behooves us at this time, as it says in Philippians 3:9, to be found in him, not having our own righteousness, which is of the law, but that which is through the faith of Christ, the righteousness which is of God by faith. This righteousness which is through the faith of Christ is not a pretend righteousness. It's not a cloak for sin. It's the real thing. It's an actual righteousness, even the righteousness of God. And those who have it, the Bible says in Revelation chapter 14:12, they keep the commandments of God and have the faith of Jesus. So the law bears witness to that righteousness in our behalf. Romans 3:20 says that this righteousness of Jesus Christ, was witnessed by the law and the prophets. And it is only through faith, by the faith of Jesus, that we may obtain the righteousness of God. Because there's no other source. It's only through him. It doesn't come through the works of man in trying to keep the law. But we have to have it. We must have the righteousness, because when Christ steps aside, the law of God demands that righteousness. It will settle for nothing less. God cannot simply excuse sin in any soul. We have been living in the Day of Atonement for nearly 170 years. Time is too short for God's people to be toying with sin. It's much better to fall upon the rock and be broken than to have the rock fall upon us and grind us to powder. Zephaniah 1:14, it says, the great day of the Lord is near, It is near and hasteth greatly, even the voice of the day of the Lord. The mighty man shall cry there bitterly. So in Numbers chapter 25, we read of abominations being committed among the people of God at the very borders of the land of promise. In Ezekiel chapter 9, we read of abominations being done in Jerusalem during the sealing time, just before destruction comes. In Joel chapter 2, we read of the heathen holding sway over God's people, scoffing at them, saying, "Where is their God?" And in Revelation chapter 3, we read of God's last day church in a wretched, miserable, poor, blind, and naked condition, wholly unaware of their condition, believing that everything is going well, desiring the day of the Lord. In every one of these stories, there is a call to repentance, for mourning for the sins that are being committed. Do we believe these prophecies? Or do we feel that we somehow managed to escape the events they foretold? That all is well. Jeremiah 6:14 and 15, it says, "They have healed also the hurt of the daughter of my people slightly, saying, 'Peace, peace,' when there is no peace. Were they ashamed when they had committed abomination? Nay, they were not at all ashamed, neither could they blush. Therefore they shall fall among them that fall. At the time that I visit them, they shall be cast down, saith the Lord." We do not do our people a service to stand before them and preach soothing messages. Jesus is coming soon. These prophecies describing the condition of God's people are even now being fulfilled. Pride, love of dress, spiritualism, the false science of evolution, lovers of pleasure more than lovers of God, a form of godliness, but a denial of its power. All these things are consuming God's people. We are lost. And what does Jesus say? He says, "Be zealous, therefore, and repent." We may pray and pray for the latter rain and for revival, but unless we do this one thing first, then it will be all to no avail. And this one thing is found in Jeremiah 3:13. God says, "Only acknowledge thine iniquity, that thou hast transgressed against the Lord thy God, and hast scattered thy ways to the strangers under every green tree, and ye have not obeyed my voice, saith the Lord." Only acknowledge thine iniquity. Only acknowledge it. Admit it. And it says there in Jeremiah that he will heal our backsliding. So we need to admit it. We need to say, "Yes, Lord, it is so." We need to acknowledge our need of the physician. Only then can we receive the cure. We must not harden our hearts like the Jews did during the day of Jesus Christ. They were convicted of sin, but they were not willing to admit it. They didn't want to humble themselves. Their pride was too much. And so they covered themselves with a cloak, a pretentious righteousness. It says in Jeremiah chapter 8, verses 21 and 22, "For the hurt of the daughter of my people am I hurt. I am black. Astonishment hath taken hold on me. Is there no balm in Gilead? Is there no physician there? Why then is not the health of the daughter of my people recovered?" It shows the heart of Christ. He is hurt. He is hurt when he sees this condition. He says, "Is there not a balm there? Did I not do enough?" Of course he did enough. Then he says, "Well then why? Why is it this way? There's a balm. It does exist. Why is it not recovered?" Jesus' cry of repentance is repeated over and over through the Old and New Testaments, bearing a great witness of his great love for us. He does not want to let us go. And the last section we're going to look at is in Hebrews chapter 12. It says here in Hebrews 12, verse 5, starting in verse 3, "For consider him," this is Christ, "for consider him that endured such contradiction of sinners against himself, lest ye be wearied and faint in your minds. Ye have not yet resisted unto blood, striving against sin. And ye have forgotten the exhortation which speaketh unto you as unto children. My son, despise not thou the chastening of the Lord, nor faint when thou art rebuked For whom the Lord loveth, he chasteneth, and scourgeth every son whom he receiveth. These messages of rebuke, of chastening, are because God loves us. Later on in verse 8, it talks about that if you don't receive chastisement, it's because you're illegitimate children. Your father doesn't love you when he doesn't correct you. But here, the Father loves us. And it says here, in verse 11, Now, no chastening for the present seemeth to be joyous, but grievous. Nevertheless, afterward, it yieldeth the peaceable fruit of righteousness unto them which are exercised thereby. Wherefore, lift up the hands which hang down, the hands of prayer, lift them up, and the feeble knees, and make straight paths for your feet, lest that which is lame be turned out of the way, but let it rather be healed. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Call a solemn assembly. Sanctify the congregation. Let the ministers of the Lord weep between the porch and the altar. Let there be a general cry of repentance throughout the ranks of Seventh-day Adventists. Let us confess and forsake our sins, our love of this world. Let us take heed to the counsels of the true and faithful witness, whether they come from the Word of God or from the Spirit of prophecy. And the Lord will hear our cry and heal our land. In Joel 2, where it speaks about blowing this trumpet in Zion, Joel 2, verse 18, it says, Then will the Lord be zealous, will be jealous for his land, and pity his people. And in verse 23 of Joel chapter 2, it says, Be glad then, ye children of Zion, and rejoice in the Lord your God, for he hath given you the former rain moderately, and he will cause to come down for you the rain, the former rain and the latter rain, in the first month. So we must not make any excuse for sin. We must not profess ignorance of God's will. That's merely a sign of unbelief. We need to take hold of the work that God has done for us in Christ Jesus. We must walk that narrow way of holiness. And as we walk in that narrow way, we will be made whole in the very act of doing it. There is no woe upon those who desire the day of the Lord while dead to sin, hid in Christ, awaiting the redemption of the body. John the Revelator says, Even so, come quickly, Lord Jesus. He was ready for that day. And turn to Colossians, the book of Colossians, chapter 3, Colossians 3, starting in verse 1. If ye then be risen with Christ, seek those things which are above, where Christ sitteth on the right hand of God. Set your affection on things above, not on things on the earth. For ye are dead, and your life is hid with Christ in God. When Christ, who is our life, shall appear, then shall ye also appear with him in glory. Let us not despise the reproofs and counsels of God's messengers. Let's cut loose those cords of vanity which bind us to the cart of sin. Let's believe the message of the true and faithful witness. Let's be zealous and repent, sighing and crying for our sins and for the sins of our people. Let us study the message of righteousness by faith. And if I'm permitted, I would like to begin a series of messages speaking more about that wonderful message of righteousness by faith. And finally, let us walk righteously by faith. And then as we read in Isaiah chapter 25, verse 9, it shall be said in that day, Lo, this is our God. We have waited for him, and he will save us. This is the Lord. We have waited for him, and we will be glad and rejoice in his salvation.
Sanctify the fast, call a solemn assembly, gather the elders and all the inhabitants of the land into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Into the house of the Lord your God, and cry unto the Lord. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand, and as a destruction from the Almighty it shall come. Alas for the day of the Lord is at hand. Blow the trumpet in Zion. Turn ye even unto me with all your hearts, and with weeping, and with fasting, and with mourning. Rend your hearts, and not your garments, and cry unto the Lord your God, for he is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and of great kindness. Gather the people, sanctify the congregation. Assemble the elders, gather the children, and let the bridegroom go forth out of his chamber, and the bride out of her closet.
You can find more uplifting and straight testimony from God's Word at narrowwaymedia.org.